If you would, open your own copy of God's Word with me again to Isaiah chapter 9. Anybody have these seven verses memorized yet? Maybe next week as we keep hearing from them. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 7 once more. For anybody joining us this morning, visiting perhaps, that hasn't been here the past few weeks, what we're doing is each week we're going through one of these four titles that we hear given to Christ in Isaiah 9 verse 6. So people of God, hear the word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Will y'all pray with me? Lord, as we come to your word yet again, back to the words that you gave to your prophet so many, many years ago, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us anew this morning by this very same word. Lord, would you cause us truly to marvel at the reality of your wondrous love for us, your people. Father, perhaps there are even some among us this morning who have not known your love. Would you cause these people to come running to you? Help us to know what it is to come to you like a child with a childlike faith, the child who longs for the comfort of their father, for the peace of the embrace of a faithful father. Would you call us to yourself in this way by your word this morning? Lord, simply put, bless the preaching of your word. Would it be glorifying to you, but would it be effective to us? Father, you administer your grace to your people by your word, even through the foolishness and the simplicity of preaching. Would you bless the words spoken here and now today? If anything be said that is not in accord with your truth, would that fall on deaf ears, Lord? But that which is true, that which is living, would it work mightily within us, your people? In the name of Christ, the Word made flesh, we pray. Amen. So, church, I know it's no longer 2020. We all went through some great and difficult times just a few years ago, but I want to tell you this morning, there is still a pandemic in our world today. This pandemic that I'm talking about, it's not viral, right? This pandemic, it's not transmitted through touch. It's not transmitted through particulates in the air that masks may or may not filter out. This pandemic, however, is very real. It has very real effects. It has very real consequences on us. It's a pandemic that wreaks havoc on the social health, the social welfare of our nation, of our communities, our towns, our counties. It's a pandemic that has great effect on the cultural values that are taught and propagated throughout our entertainment and our media. I did some studies on this pandemic, and I found out that this pandemic puts children, it puts young adults at higher risk of violence. It puts individuals at high risk of unemployment, even of criminal activity, of depression, of an increase of domestic instability. This pandemic that I'm talking about, it has a horrible effect all throughout our nation, all throughout even our own lives. It's touched every single one of us in some way or people that we know. And the pandemic I'm talking about is what's been known or become known as the pandemic of fatherlessness today. Now, as I talk about this, I'll acknowledge there are times when fatherlessness occurs for tragic reasons such as disease, sickness, or an accident, something along those lines. But church, if we're honest with ourselves and if we're blunt about the status of our world, the simple reality in today's world is that sin is the most common reason and cause of this pandemic of fatherlessness. I did research on this. You can go do this on your own. Look up pandemic of fatherlessness. And you're going to find reports like this. This is from one of the most recent U.S. censuses. 1 in 4 children, not 10, 1 in 4 children in our country are raised today without a father. In certain demographics, smaller demographics, not the whole nation, but in certain demographics, between 57 and 58%, y'all, that's over half of the children in certain demographics, they grow up without a father. In church, we all have to be kind of adults here for a minute, and we need to face the reality that these numbers aren't exactly accurate. These numbers don't show the whole story, and what I mean by that is that these numbers from this census, they reflect households where fathers aren't even present. But dear ones, how many children grow up today with fathers that are physically present yet still genuinely absent in every aspect of genuine fatherhood? There's men who might, you know, attend a ball game, they might go to a ballet recital, but so many men neglect or they even refuse to lead in their homes. So many men throughout our country, they refuse to truly raise their children. They refuse to be godly examples of Christ's headship, examples of Christ's compassion, examples of Christ's discipline. In short, church, so many, if not even most, men in our world today, they fail to be godly fathers. They fail to be fathers with the primary goal of caring for, of leading their family, of caring for their family as living examples of Christ to their wives, examples of Christ to their children. Now we could all sit back and we say, well, such a statement's obviously going to be true about an unbelieving pagan secular world, right? If they don't know Christ, they don't know the work or the will of Christ, and they certainly aren't going to exemplify Christ. But church, we can't be naive this morning. We can't ignore the church's own contribution to this fatherlessness pandemic. Countless men within the church, men with some kind of loose tie to the church, they still refuse to lead their households. Men refuse to practice and to bear Christ-given authority. That's what fatherhood and husbandhood, if you want to call it that, is. Christ-given authority. They refuse to exercise it over their wives and over their children. Men refuse to order their houses in the ways that Christ has instructed us by His Word. And why do men refuse to do this? Well, certainly the wickedness of our own hearts, but today especially, it's generally because it's much easier to sit back, push a button on a remote, and tune out in TV land. Or it's much easier to go play games with our pals as if we're still in high school than it is to stay at the house and truly, genuinely strive and work hard and sacrifice of ourselves to raise our children. Church, there's a popular and a very common lie in our culture today, and it's not new, it's been around for decades. And it's a lie that says as long as a man provides for the family materialistically, as long as he gives money, as long as he can provide a roof or some food, then that man has done his part. Church, I want to warn y'all this morning, that's a lie. It's a lie that's meant to destroy the God-ordained structure of our Christian households. It's a lie that's meant to tear men and children away from the church. It's a lie that is very effective in calling men away from faithful discipleship, faithful care for their wives and for their children, calling them away, distracting them with foolish hobbies, with childish attitudes, perpetual immaturity. It distracts them, and because of this lie, so many men today, they reject the Bible, They reject the biblical mandate of fatherhood. They reject their own personal growth in the faith, their growth in the scriptures and in the word of God. They reject their growth in the likeness of Christ. Churches, we've seen so far in our study the past couple of weeks in these four titles throughout Isaiah. The world and the church has a great need for Christ. Just consider what we've done so far. The need that we've seen. We know that this world has a great need for the wonderful work of Christ. We saw that the first Sunday. The world has a great need for the wisdom, for the counsel of God as revealed, as proclaimed by Christ, as made known through the gospel. We know that our sin is so great. We saw this last week. Our sin is so great that only mighty God Himself is able to make it right. Only mighty God Himself is able to atone for our transgressions and to defeat the enemies of sin and death. We know that this has been accomplished by Christ, fully God and fully man. And church, today, as we continue considering this need, today we must recognize that we as the people of God, we need, and indeed we have, a great fatherly king. We have a great head, a great leader in the person of our lowborn, crucified, risen, and now reigning Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Church, I want us to consider today this title, Everlasting Father. And I'll be honest, this is one of those titles that's kind of something to wrestle with. It throws you off from the other few titles. But as we consider the title given to Christ here in Isaiah 9, Everlasting Father, I want us to recognize first our need for Christ's headship. Right, as we consider in that opening illustration of fatherlessness, the need for a head, the need for a leader in the homes and in our society, we need to consider our own need for Christ's headship. Second, I want us to consider the heart of Christ's headship. Our need of His headship, the heart of His headship or His rule over us. And finally, we will close looking at the duration or the extent of Christ's headship over His people and over His church. So first, recognize our need of Christ's headship. As we've heard, again, past two Sundays, and I understand we're getting repetitive, we're using the same text each week. But remember, the southern kingdom, that is Judah, it was in great distress, it was in great disarray at this time that Isaiah gives the prophecy. We know that because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their rejection of God, Isaiah has told Judah of this great coming destruction. Right, the kingdom of Judah will be no more. Eventually, the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. Even the temple will fall. We know, looking back at the history, especially by the time Babylon destroys them, thousands of people will be massacred. Those that do survive, they'll be taken into slavery in a foreign land under pagan rulers. And as we've continued to see this people, this nation, they are being forced, they are being driven into this great darkness, as Isaiah calls it. And church, I don't want you to miss that there's one thing this people particularly has in common with the sinful world today. It's even something they have in common with many half-hearted Christians, many half-hearted churches today. What is that one thing they had in common? It was a lack of godly leadership. It was the absence of a godly head or ruler. There was a constant reoccurring failure of unfaithful and of godless leadership for the people of Judah. There was an absence of true godly men, men who were faithful to God's word, men who were faithful to His commands and to His promises. There was a lack of men who were truly called, who were gifted, who were qualified by God to lead His people. There was no godly king. No godly king who was faithfully exercising his God-given authority over the people. No one directing and leading these people in faithfulness. No one leading them in obedience to the Lord. Nobody making sure they submitted to His word. Time and time again, even though the people of God, they had His law, they had His commands, they had the scriptures, they had prophets, yet what did they do? Time and time again, they turned their face away from heaven. In obstinance, they would look to God like my two-year-old will do so often and say, no, me do it myself. And as every generation after generation, as they insisted on their own way. You can go back through all of the Old Testament. Go back starting with Moses in the wilderness. And with every generation, you'll see these people driving a wedge further and further between themselves and their redeeming God. They constantly spread that gap wider and wider by their disobedience, by their rebellion, by their rejection of God. And church, maybe even sadder than the fact that they were actively rebelling against God is the fact that seldom was there ever a leader who could stand in that gap. Rarely was there ever a king who would come in and rebuke the people's idolatry, rebuke the people's sin, and at the same time say, now come back to your redeeming God, as we read Isaiah this morning in the assurance of pardon. We know there's a few good kings throughout the history. One that, of course, stands out is David himself. Right? He was a man after God's own heart. He was God's anointed to be king in Israel. We know that because of God's blessing on him during his reign, Israel grew immensely. It was a victorious and a prosperous nation. It was a nation that knew peace in many ways. Yet I want y'all to consider the life and the rule of King David. Even David fell. Right? And not just gradually. No, he fell hard. Adultery. Murder. Lying, conniving, deceit. Apathetic leadership. You see, towards the end of his reign, he effectively just gives up. He lets his sons take over and destroy the kingdom. And even though his reign was mostly good, we know that it came to an end. He died. He was buried with his fathers, as the scripture says. And what happens after David's reign? Everything just crumbles. Right? The sword never departs from his house, as God promised it would not, because of his sin. His own sons divide the kingdom. Civil war, a national split. Very few good kings, mostly wicked kings, take over. You can go and read through both books of Kings, both books of Chronicles, read through the writings of the prophets, and you'll quickly see how the godless kings of Israel, the godless kings of Judah, they made a royal mess of the nation. They made a mess out of the people of God. Beloved, I say all of this simply to point out to you this morning that where leadership goes, there the people go also. When there is no leadership, the people have nowhere to go. I don't care if you want to think about this in terms of our nation, if you want to think about it as a church, even if it's your own family or your household, elders, husbands, fathers, I want y'all to hear me say this morning. Faithless leadership, godless headship, apathy and laziness in your God-ordained role of authority, whatever it might be, it will always result in faithless followers, faithless churches, faithless families, and it will always have tragic outcomes. It may not be immediately, but I promise you, where there is faithless leadership, there will be tragic outcome to follow. The people of Judah didn't just end up in that great darkness. Know what happened? They were led. They were thrust into great darkness. They were directed away from the Lord time and time again. They were drawn away from God by the selfish, by the arrogant men who were too apathetic to make the hard decisions as king. Men who were too spineless to stand on the word of God, to trust in the promise and the faithfulness of God. And men, I don't want you to miss the fact that the entire nation suffered because of this. Because of this failure on the part of the leadership, Isaiah 8:21, it tells us that the people, they turned against the king, they turned against God, they were contemptuous to them. Again, great darkness, horrible judgment. There's negative consequences for the weakness and the failings of men, but brothers and sisters, praise the Lord that wherever men fail, God is always faithful to overcome. Wherever man fails, God is still faithful. Amen? Amen. Church, consider the text in front of you, Isaiah 9. Sorry, this mat sliding out from under me. Isaiah 9, I want you to notice what it says is going to be the great light of this people living in darkness. Yes, we know that this child is coming. There is a son given to the people, and light comes with him. But notice that the reason this child is the light which overcomes the darkness of a falling people, the reason the light comes is because finally, after generation upon generation upon generation of failure, finally, the government and the care of God's people, it will rest on someone else's shoulder. Finally, instead of being left on the shoulders of fallen men, men who at their worst are wicked at heart, or men who at their very best are still weak because of sin, finally, the government, the care, the headship of God's people, it will rest on someone capable. I want y'all to see this morning, Isaiah, he doesn't simply use this passage that we've been looking at to tell us who is coming. Y'all don't miss that Isaiah tells the people what this promised child will do. It's not just, hey, here comes a baby and he's going to be called this. No, he says, here comes a baby who's going to do this. We read in verse 6 that this child that is Christ, he will bear the weight of the people of God upon his shoulder. He will finally take responsibility for God's people. He will take it on himself as their great head, as their representative. Verse 7 says that his kingdom, his weight bearing, his government, his people, they will see great unending increase. He will be a victorious, a triumphant leader. And if that's not enough, all of this is guaranteed. Why? Because it's the Lord himself who's going to do this. Look at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Beloved, the people in Isaiah's day, they didn't need some stronger nation to come stand up for them, to scare off their enemies, these other invading nations. Judah in the time of Isaiah, they didn't need to look more like their pagan neighbors. They didn't need to become more attractive to the godless world around them. No, what did they need? They needed godly leadership. They needed a godly father figure to point them and to direct them towards God, towards his promise, towards his faithfulness, towards his provision, towards his redemption. And church, the message is still the exact same for us today. Y'all, we have no need to try and impress the world. For some reason, time and time again, churches seem to convince themselves, if we can just be impressive enough, then the world will finally like us and come to us. We don't need to impress the world. We have no need to flirt with godlessness in an attempt of maybe attracting the godless to us by their own means. Church, we have no need for worldly popularity if we are to see the kingdom of God increase. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need the programs. We don't need man-centered books that tell us how great we are. No, church, we need the faithful headship of Christ. We need the fatherly care. We need the instruction, the guidance, even the discipline of our Lord. We need Christ directing us. We need Christ leading us. We need him guiding us by the simple, the ordinary means that he uses to communicate and administer his grace to us. Church, we need his word. We need his word by which he still speaks to us today. We need prayer. We need prayer by which our wills are conformed and bent to his, not by which we somehow manipulate a perfect and powerful God. And lastly, church, we need the sacraments. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, we need these things that physically show us the reality, the guarantee of God's grace, of his mercy, of his love, of his rule over the church. Beloved, we need a Savior who doesn't just bear the responsibility of leading and sanctifying his people on his shoulder. No, we need Jesus. We need Jesus who has taken the burden of our very own sin upon himself, nailing it to the cross as he was pierced for our transgression. Christian, I want you to hear me this morning. Every day and in every way, we need Christ. In Christ, we have a king. In Christ, we have a true leader, a true head who doesn't stand in front of us demanding that we shape up or ship out. Christ didn't come to earth and say, okay, everybody, get with it or get lost. No, what did Christ do in the person of Jesus? In the person of Jesus, we have a king. We have a covenant representative. The theological word is a federal head. Right? I want you to think about how Jeff is a representative for the people politically in Raleigh. Christ is our representative before the throne of God. We have this head who has stood in front of us, who has suffered the wrath of God standing in front of us, the wrath that we deserve for our own sin. Church, in Christ we have the risen Savior who Paul calls the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And it's only in Him that we have forgiveness of sin. It's only in Him that we have the eradication of guilt. It's only in Him that we have true righteousness unto life. And church, that life is life everlasting, unending, eternal. Dear ones, the me do it myself attitude, it will never work. I want y'all to see where it got Judah. Deep darkness. Church, stop leaning on your own understanding. Stop simply relying and dabbling with tradition just because it's been done that way. Stop depending on your own decency as a good human being. I'm a good person. No, church, recognize your need of Christ's headship. More than this, church, know Christ's fatherly heart. Know Christ's fatherly devotion towards you. Now, I'll make a clarifying remark here. When I say Christ's fatherly love, Isaiah in no way intends to conflate the persons of the Trinity with this text. That's one of the tricky parts about preaching Isaiah 9:6. When we see that this promised child will be called Everlasting Father, he's not attributing the first personhood of the Trinity to the second person of the Trinity. That's not what's happening. But church, what Isaiah's title of Father here is meant to do, it is meant to encourage the people who heard this prophecy in that day and the people who hear it today, that the promised and the coming Messiah, the Messiah who has indeed come, He is a true King of the people, a King for the people. He is a King with the people's best interest and care at heart. In the ancient Near East, you can go and you can read different statements that royalty made, and often the king would refer to themselves as the father of the nation, the father of the people. And so here Isaiah prophesies of a coming king, of a national father figure who we see in verse 7 will finally reign and rule with the purpose of establishing and maintaining good things. Not his own wealth. Not his own glory above other men. No, he will reign to establish righteousness, to establish justice, to establish and maintain peace for his people. Church, Christ's concern will be and is for His people. His reign is fueled by a genuine love for His people. His agenda will be what is best. It is what is best for His people. Justice, righteousness, peace. In verses 2 through 5, you read that this king, he will lead the people out of their darkness. He will bring life where there was death, increase where there was decrease. He frees them from slavery. He defeats their enemies, the tramping warriors, as they come. Church, at Christmas, we don't celebrate some impersonal king who came to earth, sits on a throne, who we come groveling to, just saying, maybe I'll do enough. Maybe he'll accept me. No, church, at Christmas, we celebrate the Savior King. We celebrate Jesus who, like a father rescuing His rebellious and self-destructive child, came from heaven to earth on a rescue mission to save His people from the certainty of judgment. Church, we celebrate the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one lone sheep and then rejoices when they are found. John 3:17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Church, the promised Messiah, He who has come to earth, know that He came to you a sinner. He came to you a wretch, a treasonous rebel deserving death and eternal wrath. And what did He do when He came to you? Just like the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, Christ embraces His wayward people. He clothes you in His best robes. While you are yet unclean, still covered in the filth of your own sin, still reeking of wickedness, what does Christ do? He covers you in His own robes of righteousness. And just as the Father put a signet ring on that prodigal son's hand to say, hey, you're still in the family, you're back in the family, you're welcome back at the table, what does Christ do? He seals you by His blood, so that you will forever be marked as a child of the one true and eternal King. Church, at Christmas, we celebrate the fatherly love which our Lord has for us, His people. This time of year, we're reminded in a mighty and a special way that He has compassion on us. We're reminded that Christ cares for us, that Christ saves us. Church, Christ Himself took on human flesh. It's called His humiliation to do so. He took on human flesh and died for us to redeem us to Himself, that He might lead us and rule over us eternally as the head of us, His church. Christian, I want you to take just a minute this morning and remind yourself that the Lord cares for you. When was the last time you actually had that thought? The Lord cares for me. Is that not a truly overwhelming thought? Y'all consider the love which even the best earthly father has for their dearest child. Consider the great love of a father for a child and then recognize that Christ loves you in far greater ways than that father could ever love that child. Believers, Christ is not merely the King who came. He isn't just some once upon a time fairy tale godfather that we read about at certain times of the year. No, church, the Lord Jesus eternally reigns as the everlasting Father that is promised in Isaiah 9. This fatherly, kingly heart of Christ, it has no expiration date. It never ends for those who are His beloved. Just as Christ came some 2,000 years ago, He lives still today as our head, as our ruler, as our covenant mediator, as our King forever. Church, try to get your head around that. It's impossible as finite beings to consider eternality. Christ's compassion for those He has redeemed, it knows no limits. Christ's rule will not end. Christ's kingdom of righteousness, justice, and peace, it will endure forever. You who have been saved by the blood of Jesus, consider the reality that you will never experience a time without the saving, compassionate, fatherly care of Christ for you and your eternal soul. You will never experience a time without it. You who are here this morning still wandering in darkness, you still living without real or genuine hope, you who know your sin, you who recognize your guilt before the holy God of creation, I beg you this morning, acknowledge your need for the compassion of Christ. Seek the righteousness of Christ. Come and enjoy the forgiveness and the grace of Christ's most merciful love. Sinners, know that the same Christ, Christ who was born 2,000 plus years ago, Christ who suffered and died on the cross for your sins, that same Christ, He is living today. He lives still in the here and now for the same purpose of saving sinners and of blessing His saints. Know that His kingdom, the kingdom over which He reigns, it will have no end because He is called Everlasting Father. Church, many of us have had the privilege, perhaps we still have the privilege, of knowing, of being cared for, of being loved by godly men, good, godly fathers. Many of us have known the love of a father growing up. We've witnessed the sacrifice of a father for his family, the care of a father for his children's own well-being. Yet even the best father still fails, does he not? Fathers who are here this morning, do we not blow it daily with our children, as husbands with our wives? Y'all, even if we never messed up as fathers, even if we were the perfect biblical example of a father to our children, guess what? Our role as their father still ends, does it not? There comes a day when we won't be their father any longer on this side of eternity. How many of us this time of year especially miss fathers? Think fondly on fathers. There's also the other side of the coin. So many people that I discussed at the beginning of this sermon, they've known no father. If they have, there's several who have had very difficult relationships with their fathers. Perhaps have never known the love and the care of a father. Dear ones, I want to close this morning encouraging you that no matter the relationship you have had with your earthly father, if it's good, if it's bad, know that the compassionate, merciful love of Christ for those whom He rules over, The love of Christ for those whom he has redeemed, the love of Christ for those whom he has called his own, it is unparalleled. It is personal. It is everlasting. It is a wonderful, wonderful love. Consider the words of Isaac Watts. He, referring to Christ, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and what? The wonders of his love. Church, how truly wonderful is the love of Christ for those he has come to redeem. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your great love, the love that you have made known to us by Christ your Son, this gift, this child, our King who redeems us, not by standing high on some cliff of righteousness, dangling a rope and seeing if we can climb up it, but our King who has come down to us, who has taken our filth upon himself, and who has washed us white as snow in the blood of his cross. Lord, would we recognize your care, your compassion, your grace, your mercy, your love for us this Christmas season. Impress it upon us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.